The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, is critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are back in the text this evening in our studies in chapter 34. We are in the analysis of verses 1 and 2. All right, part of the repetitive application and comes upon the believer priest who wishes to fulfill God's plan in their life is to keep tabs on their sin nature. Believers continue to sin in spite of what some theologies may try to proclaim otherwise. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin. Because of Christ's work on the cross, we are given opportunity so that we don't have to go through a lot of genuflecting, etc., when we do engage in personal sin, that simply all we have to do under grace is approach the throne of grace, looking for mercy through the rebound technique, that is 1 John 1:9, a prayer of confession, intellectual honesty, and acknowledgement in regards to when we do sin, those that we know specifically or even in a generic mode. And when we go before God in that form of prayer, He forgives us of our sins, we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. Those mechanics is that which is necessary to fulfill the imperative in Ephesians to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit indwells each believer, then fills the believer. That means that the God, the Holy Spirit, has rulership over the real you, and you are in a position, a situation spiritually, so that you can apprehend the truth of Bible doctrine and distort it by the sin nature, and then turn right around in the same condition and apply it and do so according to the divine directive as God expects us to do in that vein. And as it is imperative in regard to every Bible class, and obviously a test that every pastor should present and at least offer opportunity to those who sit before them in their teaching to get in fellowship so that the truth can be, or that which is communicated can be tested, those spirits can be tested in openness before those. So we provide that opportunity before every Bible class to ensure that indeed it is God the Holy Spirit that is leading, guiding, directing all of us into the truth of doctrine via my studies to initiate it and your own studies to follow up in that regards. So with that in mind, after that lengthy deal, if you're out of fellowship now, you can get back in fellowship. You can rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, thank you for all the grace attributes that you have provided for us as human beings, living in sinful flesh, to have a relationship with you, not only for all eternity, but in time, in spite of our sinful flesh in this regard, that you have made available the revelation of your word, all that you want us to think, say, and do, and that we can know and understand these things with clarity, and therefore fulfill the plan, at least have opportunity to fulfill your plan for our lives accurately and do so in action with honor. All this, again, via our studies of your word, via God the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, here, as we're back into the text, in chapter 34, a couple of side notations needs to be brought out to fully appreciate this particular chapter. And one of the aspects that comes out in regards to this chapter is it provides for us an example concerning the prophecy of Jacob's sons, specifically two of them, Simeon and Levi, as they are prophesied in Genesis 49, 5 through 7. We will see a prime example of that SCA activity that characterized these two brothers when they were together. 49, again, reading those verses, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Obviously, of 12 brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. They are prone to being violent in and of themselves, not only in a simple pugnacious or brawling fashion, but one that they will actually commit murder in regards to what we will see here in chapter 34. And the advice is in regards to two STAs that are alike in this fashion to get together, these are the type of people that you do not want to directly associate yourself with for advice in life on how to handle problems, people of certain ilks. And that's verse 6, let my soul not enter into their counsel, let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because of their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Looking at just going out and abusing their abilities to bring harm even upon lower creation, good comes out of laming a beast of burden that otherwise used to work and toil and things of this nature on behalf of mankind. So that's the first thing that is brought out, we want to bring out in regards to recognizing what's going on in this chapter. The second thing that is to be brought out is an unspoken doctrine that underwrites this chapter. And that is the doctrine of separation, specifically failure to separate. So rereading here the two verses as we were getting into this. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. The 11 brothers already born, Leah as the first female daughter to be born in that regard. Not that she's the only one now necessarily at this point, she has special recognition in that regard. In verse 2, when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. In other words, he engaged in, if you will, in this case, statutory rape in regards to Dinah. So the situation as it sits, Jacob was commanded by God to return to the land of Canaan, and he does so. So he has fulfilled God's geographical will in that regards. But God's command was twofold. It was not only to return back to the land of his birth, but also to his relatives. To his relatives emphasizes God's directed will in regards to relationships. The relationships that he was returned back to should have been those of like-mindedness as they were phase two, as he was phase two, such as would be exampled in regards to his father and mother in that regards. Not to return and associate with negative volition or reversionist. This is exampled in the fact that, number one, Laban, whom he had been with lived with for several years, God told him to get away from him first and foremost, and Laban was a believer, but he was a reversionist believer. Then he had his run-in with Esau. Esau's invitation was to come and live with him. Jacob came to his senses at that point in time and declined in regards to the invitation, and now he ends up where he ends up. However, he has not yet completely fulfilled the imperative. What he does is he continues to rationalize it, it looks like, at this point, and settles down, as we know, in front of the city of Shechem, in front of the gate, as we saw, and he purchased land there. He conducts himself in regards to accurate worship, etc., as he bought the land to do so, but he ends up settling here. By all estimates, he's now been here probably some 7-8 years in regards to this condition. And in that respect, obviously, he has now associated himself with pagan idolaters in that regards. And it's under that situation that the events of chapter 34 now unfold. First and foremost, Dinah going in and hanging out with the Canaanite girls to party with them in regards to the verses and the event that happens on that respect. So it's the doctrine of separation, specifically failure to separate, that is brought to light, even though it's not specifically mentioned, is the doctrine of the blatantly obvious that underwrites this whole scenario. In other words, not to diminish the gravity of the occurrence of rape and murder and other things that we will see with this. If they had not settled down, if they had gone where they had gone and associated with whom they were associated with, these events would have never happened. You say, well, they could happen anyway. I mean, somebody could get raped and still be under God's geographical and directed will for them otherwise. Yeah. There's no guarantees what kind of test we may face. The separation in part is designed to protect us and at least avoid as much as possible deserved suffering that comes about because we fail to separate. And to note the effect that hanging out with the wrong kinds of people can have on us in our lives, and a negative impact that may come back on our head in retribution because of it, when we should have been hanging out with somebody else in that respect. So the crimes that all occur is because, first and foremost, Dinah gets it up at her crawl. She's going to slip out of the house, take off out of the house, and go hang out with the women, the females, in the city of Shechem. That is obviously not in far vicinity. In the land, to go visit the daughters in the land, it's not that she went out through Canaan, hitchhiking all over the place. No, she went simply to the city of Shechem to fulfill her desires in that regards. And one must understand that the doctrine of separation is critical in regards to God's attitude towards you, your relationship with God, as well as the impact it has on you in regards to your Christian life. First and foremost, the principle is good does not bring up bad, bad brings down good. Paul teaches that clearly. James teaches us that if we want to hobnob with the cosmos, the world, and make them our friends, then he's not going to be our friend. In fact, he adopts a hostile stance towards the individual that otherwise will cater to negative volition and embrace them otherwise in their lives. Now, this doctrine, we have a full doctrine that's on it, is constantly under attack. Even by those within similar types of teaching scenarios and circles as our local church is. But it must be known and done in balance. It doesn't mean you don't see people. It doesn't mean you don't see your family on occasion here and there. But who is it that you embrace as your friends? A lot of it is your mental attitude in regards to association with them. Who do you have over every Friday night for pizza? Is it negative volition or is it positive volition? See, like-minded believers, or you want to hang out the reversionists? You want to hobnob with the cosmos? And people will continue to rationalize these things. Paul makes it further clear, separation doesn't mean that you go out and become a hermit, something of that nature. To leave the world would be what you'd have to do if you're going to separate completely from everyone in that respect, unbelievers, etc. No, he dealt with separation, a doctrine of separation, even as it existed among the local church there, Corinth. Those who are engaged in serious sins in life that would otherwise bring reproach upon the church as once it becomes knowledge in regards to others around them, we are to separate corporally in that regards. But then there's other aspects, other nuances of separation, simply staying aloof, arm's distance, but it doesn't mean that you may not see them or be with them, such as they may come to Bible class and still be a reversionist. You know, just because you're in class doesn't automatically make you spiritually adjusted. If that was the case, we'd all have a maiden of shade. No, what makes you spiritually adjusted is your orientation to the Bible doctrine, applying it. First line evidence is coming to the light. And the fact that you're here and you show the interest that you want to know the truth, but then you got to apply it, etc. And believers, trust me, believers can do things and do things that unbelievers do, just as gross as immorality and other aspects of sin, as the Bible is replete in regards to examples of believers doing these very things, such as we see now in this chapter with all concern, Simeon, Levi, Jacob, Dinah, and all that they do as they dismiss doctrine.
So, as we brought out, it's been observed that in this whole scenario, no one comes off free of sin, free of guilt, of disobedience regards to God. So just pick up point 14, the failure to separate here begins with Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob. 15, now her age at the time is not stated. 16, however, we can conclude she was slightly younger than her half-brother Joseph, who is later seen to be 17 years of age when we get to chapter 37, verse 2, as he's out in the field there in that scenario. And he's about 6 years old when they ran into Esau. So there's your window. There's your time period of which this occurrence that we see now happens is in between those years. So as we saw, as we brought out when we did the lineage of the 11 brothers with Dinah, 17, this is deduced as the Hebrew language of birth is afterwards. The Hebrew Akar in Genesis 30:21 placed the birth slightly outside 7 years allotted for the birth of Jacob's 11 sons. And we titled that particular chapter in the birth of the sons by the two maids and Leah and Rachel, the baby wars. In 7 years, they cranked out these 11 kids, man. And then Dinah, after that, outside that kind of 7 year period, quickly, she was brought into the world. And so putting two and two together, she's just a little bit younger than her than the youngest son, Joseph, in that regards. So 19 or 18 are full brothers from their mother Leah. Just as recall, were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, the two brothers here that are involved in this chapter. Now, all of them get involved eventually and are involved. But who do the nefarious act of killing. Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, with the rest being half-brothers from Rachel and the maids, Bilhah and Zilpah, respectively. So 19, it is commonly suggested by commentaries that Dinah was in the range of 13 to 16 years at the time of our episode. It's not uncommon in past history, more in ancient times, for girls to be married off quickly. In fact, even in our society, in the days of the Old West, and you read the books, the Westerns, and all the other good stuff, you know, if someone wasn't married by the time they were in their late teens, early 20s, they were being called old maids and things of this nature, see. Of course, we live in a new, improved society, so, you know, obviously, there is a proper age for people to be married. That age is when both of them are grown up enough, mature enough to be husband and wife, to support themselves. Husband and wife, first and foremost, are to move out of the parents' house. They're not there to sponge off their parents to begin with. They are to leave mother and father and cleave to themselves. They become a separate entity. The husband becomes the new authority of the family. A new family is formed, and they have kids under that authoritative structure of husband over wife, and wife, husband, wife over her kids, etc. So, and all this other crazy stuff you see out there. Another tidbit of information, if people that may go through divorce, even though God hates divorce, what it says, if one of the spouses remarries, they are not to ever go back and marry the same people that were divorced or never go back and marry again. That actually brings reproach by God down on nations. So, you know, these are things that, these are doctrines, how much of the cosmos knows this, as you watch and look at the celebrities going, flipping back and forth to one another, you know, it's a free-for-all, it's all rollover, we don't care whether we have a ring or not, who cares, we want freedom, you know, all this crazy stuff, as if it is freedom. No, it's just bondage to one's STA, one's own lust. They never find happiness, they never find true love. Yeah, 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 I'm on a roll tonight. And that's the way it is. So, you know, you got the doctrine for you, you know, and you just got to apply it. And people that don't want to cling to the doctrine, they're going to go off and do their things. You can't do anything about that. You know. That's out of your hands. I mean, that's really, truly when faith rests has to come into play. You find someone that starts taking issue with doctrine and splits and all these other kinds of things. Well, don't worry about it. God's got it all under control. And if that's part of the undeserved suffering that one has to undergo because they hang in there with doctrine, they're not willing to compromise God's geographical and pastoral will for them, then so be it. If that's how you got to get your prize, I guarantee you in phase three, you'll look back and say, that was a breeze. It may not seem like it at the time. Anyway, here we got a young lady getting into her teenage years, the youngest daughter, and she has determined to go off into the city of Shechem, it looks like, by all indications, on her own. So, 20, we can safely conclude she was in her teens. She's still considered a young girl. Yaleda, which is young maiden, verse 4. Actually, we'll see two terms used there in the Hebrew, which we'll point out when we get to verse 4. One emphasizes her marriageable condition as a young maiden. The other actually emphasizes her youthful age, her chronological age, as a being a young. So 21, we know at this point that she is old enough to be considered for marriage, at least in the eyes of the society at the time, per verses 4 and following, and that her brothers then, on the other end, were old enough to slaughter a village of men and plunder their goods, taking wives and children as slaves, in verses 27 through 29. So obviously this suggests strongly that some years now have gone by in their residence there in front of the city of Shechem, as I stated here in the notes, probably at least 7 or 8 years since they originally met Esau earlier. So 22, that Joseph was approximately 6 years old when he met his uncle Esau back in 33, verse 7. We can surmise that 10 to 11 years spans the time of that event with the records of Genesis 37:2. 23, the timing of our event was probably some 8-9 years after meeting Esau, suggesting Jacob had been at Shechem for several years, 7 plus at this point, and that would age the brothers in 16 to 23 years old, ages of maturity enough where they could go in and do this heinous act fairly proficiently, what they're going to do after the fact. And probably what's might be a little head scratcher is that all the brothers get involved in this. All the brothers are in this scheme, and that includes Joseph. At least there's no indication that he's not, that he's not set apart. So, anyway. 24, now his first daughter, having become sexually mature, reaching that age of childbearing potential in the teenage years, as it obviously varies among the female population. She has become sexually mature, and she went out to visit the daughters of the land. 25, the Hebrew verbs yatsah, went out, and ra'ah, to visit, as they are in the English. They're put together in verse 1 in the English, went out to visit the daughters of the land. In the Hebrew, they are placed forward, point 25, and at the end, respectively, in the sentence for emphasis. And she went out, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, to visit the daughters of the land. That's the literal Hebrew. So that gives emphasis in going out and visiting. So 26, that is that she left the house for the particular purpose to consort with negative Canaanite women. 27, now this is the same population of negative females that Abraham and Isaac were adamant about not letting them to be bound in marriage to their sons. Both of them, Abraham and Isaac both, said, not no, but hell no, do not let my sons marry in the Canaanite population. And again, this is not, as some suggest, that God's again interracial marriage. That's not the issue. And the scriptures make that very clear. The issue is a negative and positive volition. Moses married an Ethiopian. An Ethiopian is black as the ace of spades. No, you can marry a Jewish woman that is negative. No. So it's not about physical conditions. It's about spiritual conditions. Lest you fall into their habits of idolatry, of religiosity, and find yourself drugged down Israel as a nation by associating with nations otherwise, such as that in intermarrying and drawing up contracts and agreements, creating unions, alliances and stuff, etc. for whatever rationalization they come up with. So that was chapter 24, verse 3, chapter 28 for Isaac 1, 6, and 8. 28, we are not to conclude that Dinah ventured out across the land of Canaan on her own, as I mentioned, but that she went to the nearby town of Shechem where they lived. 29, now whether she had Jacob's permission to go or not is not stated. 30, it is to teach that violation of separation pertaining to parents and children is a two-way street. It's a two-way street. That is, rebellion by the child or failure to enforce the doctrine by the parent, or it could be both. So, again, you've got to plug in other doctrine to truly appreciate here what's going on. First and foremost, Adina is still living in the home under her father's roof. A child, when they're living under their parents' roof, are still under the authority of their parent. I don't care if they want to live there as old maids, or as some wimpy kid, game nerd or whatever, you know, that you see living with his mom when he's 50 years old. They're under their parents' authority. Now, obviously, a parent is going to treat him according to their maturity. So that's one thing. So Dinah's still living under the roof of her father. Whether Jacob likes it or not, he's responsible for her in terms of being her parent. Whether she's wild and rebellious, which she obviously has somewhat of a rebellious grid, to be going out and doing what she's doing. Jacob, on the other hand, what's going on there? Why you let her run off to go to Shechem, to cavort with these pagan idolaters? I don't care if they are the same sex. That's no guarantees anymore either of what you might run into. So a parent has responsibility over their child to enforce the doctrine of separation on their behalf. Instead of complaining why mom and dad want to know where you're at when you're living under a roof, be grateful that they had that kind of love and concern for you in regards to your safety and your well-being in life. See, there's two ways you can always look at that. Of course, the rebellious nature of kids, adolescents, that's mom and dad, they always won't give me any freedom, whatever. Well, guess what? Dinah got some freedom this one evening, this one day that we're studying here in the book of Genesis. Look what happened. I guess I probably shouldn't have so much fun with these kinds of verses, but I do. It's so enlightening in the darkness of Satan's world in our society today. It's so contradictive to it. So contrasting. It wasn't a couple of decades ago even. Even when I grew up, I mean, there was still at least a simile of appreciation of parents being discerning in regard to who they let their kids hang out with and all these other things. You know. Anyway. So, in the case, child and parents, obviously the child, even though the parent may seek to enforce the rules, the child can rebel, sneak out at nighttime or whatever. You know, maybe some of us have done some of that every once in a while in our lives. Who knows? On the other end of the coin, Maybe neither one of the parents or the children really care. And you know, that's part of the cosmic approach in regards to attacking the family nucleus is placing an economic situation upon citizens of a country where both spouses have to work all the time just to put bread on the table in many cases. See? And there's not a parent at home continually to be with their kids. And then, of course, you have all the repercussions from that. Parents being tired. The kid wants to go do something. They're too tired to jack with him. You know, all these other things. Everybody thinks it's so great. The feminist movement thinks it's so great. All they're doing is destroying a really pleasant, nice life that actually my parents got to enjoy probably as one of the last generations. Not that my mother didn't work or grandmother. My grandma and grandpa, they had a farm. I guarantee you my grandma worked. Now, you may not call it work. She was a housewife. But with 11 kids, you know, what are you going to do? I never had more fun than go out and see grandma, all my aunts and uncles. But anyway. You know, and it is work, but it is fun work. But now it's a necessity, you know, essentially. But anyway. And all they do is they are putting their loved ones, husbands are putting their loved ones in potential harm's way. There's probably not a more sickening feeling than get a phone call and find out your wife's been injured by some jackass kid, you know, because she has to be out working in a society and a culture like that. And there's nothing you can do about it. No. Anyway. So 31, Dinah would be at the female age here when their hormones start making some boy crazy. Obviously, we're in the condition that we're in with our society. It may even be single, have a family to support otherwise. These things, you just have to faith rest. But at least understand and recognize that's not really what should be preferred. So Dinah here, at this point in time, she'd be at the female age when the hormones start making some women, girls, boy crazy. Start to be flirtatious. They start developing. They start flaunting it, you know, and all these other good things, if I remember correctly growing up. While the rest of us are still around picking our nose wanting to go play baseball, you know. But anyway. At 32, whatever the driving force here in this particular situation, being at home with her brothers all the time became boring. It's kind of almost written on the wall here, this whole scenario. 11 brothers at home all the time, taking care of the farm, the ranch. This became boring, and she felt the need to explore the world, the idea, educate herself with the ways of the world. Become street smart or wise or world smart, you know, all these things. You have plenty of time to do that when you become an adult. At 33, Jacob's lack of any apparent righteous indignation now after the fact, as we will go through this, starting in verse 5, after he hears the news of what happened to her. You don't see immediate response of righteous indignation, of anger, of someone doing this to his daughter. So that lack of apparent righteous indignation after the fact, point 33, suggests a father that held priorities above the affairs of his daughter and at the least did not vigorously enforce the doctrine of separation in his household. It doesn't mean that he didn't have feelings. We're not saying that. But the absence of it in the narrative suggests that indeed he had other things that he was preoccupied or prioritized in regards to his life over really applying the doctrine, enforcing the doctrine among his children. That shouldn't surprise you. We saw his father Isaac and his brother Esau and that whole scenario. Believers, even positive believers, can get wrapped up in some really goofy stuff in their thoughts and lack of application. The fact that she's gone out of the house, he doesn't seem immediately upset about it. We'll see. It'll come out for us in regards to his real concerns being centered on himself under fear again. Anyway, 34, any innocence that might be attributed to the actions of Dinah in rationalization otherwise. For those who might want to take issue with the exhortations that I've brought out in these notes, the one thing you can't deny, that whatever rationale excuse you want to give Dinah, that's quickly spoiled when we get to verse 2 for going into town. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. 35, where we pick up formally, the verbal phrases saw her, took her, and lay with her, the three verbs, all employ the direct object marker with a feminine suffix. The object of the verb in view, that's your direct object marker in the Hebrew. Direct object marker in the Hebrew. Get this to work. Looks something like that. Eth, also the preposition eth, looks familiar to that. But that's your direct object marker. That points to, that emphasizes the object in the verb, more so than the subject performing the action of the verb. So, all three of these verbs, saw her, took her, lay with her, the pronoun her is preceded with the direct object marker with the feminine suffix. So 36, this places extreme emphasis on Shechem's lust towards Dinah that was unbridled. He saw her and he was immediately became preoccupied with her. He got it in his heart. His lust grid was so fired up, so heated up, it was out of control. And all he knew, he had a target, and she was going to be his victim that night. He was going to do what he wanted to do with her, whether she liked it or not. See, that's what this language expresses. As he became that occupied. The SCA can do that to you. Don't underestimate it. It can do that to you. It can tangle up your emotions, your thoughts, and get you so wrapped up in something that even though you may know the consequences of doing what you're going to do, you'll still do it. It'll drive you that hard. Know your enemy. Dinah was obviously very attractive, and Shechem determined he would have her one way or the other. 38, this is the situation that Dinah finds herself. It started off, in her mind, an innocent evening, going to hang out with the beachas, or whatever you call them, beaches, you know, in the cosmos. I'm not up with all the vernacular. The negative cosmos, the Canaanite girls, see, and party down for an evening. 39, she was only going to hang out with her cosmic sisters, and now she becomes a target of a sexual predator. Forty, Shechem's appeal to Dinah to drop any defenses initially can be illustrated in terms of his political prestige being the son of Hamor, the ruler over the region. What would appeal to her in regards to Shechem? She's going out. She's hanging out with the Canaanite trash, wherever they're doing their thing at. And the heir to the prince of the throne has an eye for her. She'll start wagging that butt then. Letting her STA go. If I speak quite plainly, it's because I'm from Oklahoma. That's my excuse, and I'm sticking with it. I'm a communicator of Scripture, and Scripture just tells you like it is. And it doesn't worry about words per se. So she's only going to hang out, party down, and now she becomes a target of the sexual predator. So again, 40, Shechem's appeal to Dinah to drop any defenses initially can be illustrated in terms of his political prestige, being the son of Hamor, the ruler over the region. 41, he represents the popular figure so many girls would be attracted to and easily caught off guard. When you have your eyes on the physical of life, this is the kind of trouble you can easily fall into, rather than looking at the spiritual priorities of life. How many of the world, of the cosmos, bases their attraction based on appearance? Well, we're probably all guilty of it to a certain degree. Rather than the spiritual reality in regards to whom we may show or seek to find interest in. Here, you got one that in today's circles would be considered a celebrity, whether politically or otherwise. You know, Prince Charles, you know, get to be the Queen of England, or whatever. That queen probably wishes she hadn't, the first one, but anyway. 42. The language here illustrates the cosmic scene playing out. Shechem sees Dinah, introduces himself, and the flirting begins. Now, how do I know this type of stuff goes on? Well, I haven't always been a righteous pastor. B, he then maneuvers her, took her, isolating her from any crowd. To get her alone, that's your next step. C, he gets carried away and sexually assaults her with forcible intercourse, or as it would be in this case, under our laws, statutory rape. The Hebrew PL verb, which is emphatic, if you will, means utterly to do something. Anah here, the PL verb anah, translated by force, literally means to humble. It means that he subjected her into a physical position from which there was no escape, recognizing that under normal circumstances, the male is stronger physically in strength than the female. Especially if it comes down to, you know, really matching fight for fight. Too bad she wasn't carrying a 45, but she wasn't. So. 44, that the act was by force means Dinah put up a struggle and was against her will. This was not anything necessarily that she had bargained for. This is not what her intentions were in regards to whatever, however she let herself become associated with Shechem otherwise. 45, however, by this time it is too late. 46, not to diminish the evil of Shechem. What about this silly girl and parents that allowed her to hobnob with the cosmos that disregards the boundaries of right man, right woman? The cosmos generally does not respect those boundaries, especially in our society today and in a lot of societies. The European society is much the same way. It's not about who's positive and who goes to Bible class and gets sound teaching. That's who my target is for my write-offs a number. One's spiritual situation in life, one's spiritual goals in life, etc., etc. No, most often it's a matter of lust, appearance. Not in all cases, I understand that, and I recognize that. But even then, it's just a matter of compatibility, generally speaking, in the physical approaches and pursuits in life. But nothing truly in regards to the importance of the spiritual aspect in regards to one's way of life and manner of life. Again, there's no guarantees. You can marry somebody who's been on doctrine and they can blip off easily. But if you want the greatest percentage, if you will, of a success in that regards, it's got to start with the doctrinal constraints placed upon it. You can't sit there and go out and think that all of a sudden everybody's going to change and come around. That's another fallacy. That's what certain discerning women will recognize in regards to other women that try to put the stranglehold on their old men or guys that they want to marry. Somehow they're going to change them. I've been sought counsel in regards to single people in regards to marriage. And my counsel is, you see each other what you are. Don't think you're going to change each other. You will not change. Oh, you may capitulate for a while. You may cater for a while. But the real you will come back out on the surface. And you'll be what you are. See? So am I scaring you away from marriage? No, not at all. I'm making you wise. So that you can have the greatest opportunity, the best success opportunity in order to, you know, have a successful marriage. And do it right before God. There's the old idea. Well, as long as they're a believer, that's fine. All right. I know people on doctrine that have married with those conditions, and it's not all right. It's a strain in the relationship. If you're not on the same page, it's going to be a strain. It's going to be a conflict between the two parties. That's the doctrine of blatantly obvious, see. So, anyway. So, right man, right woman. We got that doctrine. Marriage, etc. The cosmos generally has disregard in regards to the spiritual stipulations that the Scripture focuses in on in regards to these types of things. So 47, yes, Shechem was a sexual predator. We're not diminishing that fact at all. But the fact is they are out there. And even worse. So get a little discernment in life if you don't have it. Pick your friends wisely. Pick your decisions in life wisely. Shechem serves to illustrate the danger of the SGA wielded by unscrupulous types that will in fact take advantage of the unsuspecting if opportunity arises. You say, well, it could happen among believers too. Yeah, and we're going to have a great example of that. Simeon and Levi and their brothers. You saw the prophecy in regards to Simeon and Levi too. Don't seek their counsel. I stay aloof. But the STA, obviously, many of them will have no compunction, no limits in regards to acting out their lack of compassion upon others. So 49, the situation teaches that separation is designed to give the believer the best protection in Satan's world, though evil can still forcibly transgress even that application. In that case, obviously, what you're doing is putting constraints in regards to the evil that occurs to you. It's going to be directed more towards undeserved suffering. Whereas when you're in a situation like Dinah, now you got to sit there and check yourself how much of this was deserved. Not that her the violation of her body made it anything less than egregious in regards to his criminal act. But she was violating the doctrine of separation in regards to her own life. At the same time, and you got those that you got to deal with. And deserved and undeserved suffering, those two aspects of suffering that we all face in life. Dinah lived in a society and time where sexual abuse was common. Like we don't. I don't know why I put that point in there like that. Like we don't. Yeah, it is common. Even though you got people that scream about it. Yet everybody's guilty in their own way. Half the feminists are screaming about sexual abuse are lesbians. I say half, I don't know. But a lot of them. So they go out and they abuse sex in their own way, as well as others, you know. The pedophiles of the world and those types of jackasses. That our society should be cleaning out with a capital punishment. But we don't. All right, well, I gave you enough to think about tonight. We'll pick this up Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things. In Jesus' name, amen.